Ooh, love that hymn. That's the victory cry we have. If you're a guest, we welcome you this morning. Thanks for hanging out, especially if you're here this morning to celebrate family and friends who are being baptized. What a good morning. And it's going to just be a lot of fun to do that in a little bit. But we are glad you're here. My name's Mike. I am one of the elders and the teaching pastor here. And as Scott mentioned, we are at the end of the book of Mark. We've actually done a little over a year-long journey through the life of Jesus, and we have two sermons left, but the big one is today, as we talk about the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, that this event really happened, that this guy was crucified, he was dead, he was confirmed dead by a Roman soldier, and then 3 days later, he was alive and defeated death, hell, and the grave forever, and there's a lot of hope in that. And there's a message for us that changes everything. It changes everything. But to kind of prime the pump, I want to tell you about a man named Isidro Carlotta. Isidro was missing. His wife and family in the Philippines said that he was missing, and he really wrecked his own wake when he walked in. He was missing for over a month, and then they found a body that had drowned, and so they just determined it was him. His wife actually identified him, and they were having his wake. They had a coffin with the body on the inside. They had a picture of him on the top of the coffin. And in the middle of the wake, as people were coming in, visiting, and giving condolences to the family, one of the guests that walked in was Isidro. As he walked into his own wake, I'm not really sure why he was gone, but he was gone for over a month and walked in. And you could hear the sounds of neighbors and friends screaming as they ran out of the house for miles. You don't see this every day. You don't see people walking into their own wake. You don't see people sitting up. I had another friend, another story. He was a guy who was his college job was to work for a mortuary. And the way he made money during college was he would go do his homework all night. But then if somebody passed away, he would have to go pick up the person. And somebody had passed away and they'd been dead for quite a while. And so rigor had set in, and they actually tied him into their casket, and they decided to have an open casket funeral. In the middle of the funeral, the rope broke. And right in the middle of the funeral, the person sat up in their casket. You don't see this sort of thing. I mean, usually you walk into funerals, you walk into wakes, you see, you know, have experiences where people have passed away. There's a certain expectation that while being grieved, they're going to stay that way. We don't go into graveyards hoping to hook up and have lunch with the person that is laying underneath the tombstone. And so when we think about the resurrection, here's the deal. Most of us, if you grew up in church, you're kind of around the story, we've become so comfortable with it. It's just kind of a normal part of life. Oh yes, Jesus rose. We don't stop to think how revolutionary and how crazy this is. If you're a skeptic, you do. You look at this and go, this stuff doesn't happen. And sometimes it's almost like we as who are followers of Jesus have come to the point where this is just commonplace instead of realizing that this is a revolutionary idea, that a man who was dead, and not just dead, killed in the most horrible of ways, was alive and seen and experienced by people, and there was a real physical resurrection from the dead. So what we've been doing for the last 8 weeks, now ninth week, we've been looking at this event that is the cross and now the resurrection. And we've been walking through the story, seeing all the events that happen. But as we've been walking through the story and seeing all the events that happen, we've been trying to connect the dots between the events and what they teach us. And we've been trying to answer this question: what did Jesus accomplish in this event? Is it just a story about a dude who died and then a myth about a guy who rose again? And that just teaches us that, man, how to live. And we can, if we just act like him, we can have a better life. Or is something happening here that is cosmic, that is altering, that changes everything? And I want to tell you that the gospel writers, Mark, who we're studying, the other three men who wrote the stories of Jesus, as well as all of the writers of the New Testament, and oh, by the way, all of the writers of the Old Testament, are trying to tell us that in this event, something is happening that changes everything. And we need to figure out what that is so that we can take it deep into ourselves and have this event be transforming for us. And so What we find is that the story of the Bible says that we were created in the image of God, that God loves us very much. He created us to have a relationship with him, to know him. He created us to live lives of worship with the creator at the center of our lives, and out of that to experience great joy and to have great fulfillment in our lives. But we look at our lives and it doesn't quite work that way. Our lives are broken, they're twisted, they're flawed. We can't get out of our own way. We struggle with things that just grip us, and sin becomes a very real reality. And while we are created in beauty, our experience is that we are sinful people living in a fallen world, and those things just leave us broken and helpless. And that every facet of the cross speaks to that. And so just, this is kind of a little bit of a review, but I just want to tell you where we've come from to bring us to this point, because every facet, every issue of the cross, everything that Jesus is accomplishing, he is gaining victory in overcoming our greatest need, our greatest struggles, our greatest problem, and giving us a way out. But it's through Jesus. This is the message of the Bible. And so we find out that sin leaves us separated from God, that we're created to know God, but we're separated from him. But Jesus dies, and in his death, he is our reconciliation. He has paved the path for us to have a relationship with God again. Sin leaves us unable to remedy our own condition, that we don't have any way to overcome our struggle, that we can't help ourselves in this, that there's no way we can overcome the world around us, and even our own selves. And we find that Jesus is our new covenant sacrifice, who his death is for us in our place, and it becomes the path that we find to know life, to experience joy. We learn that sin leaves us defeated and hopeless. But Jesus is our Christus victory, our victory. He is the overcomer who overcomes sin on our behalf and then offers us the victory. We become much like we hope a bunch of us today who are putting on, you know, I see a lot of you already in your Rams jerseys. We're taking like 40 dudes to the Rams game today, and we're going to sit in the stands. And if the Rams win, we're going to be able to go, man, what a game. It is what you'll hear all week. What a game we played. We didn't play nothing. We sat in the stands and ate bratwurst and got fatter. There were 22 dudes on the field that played, but the victory on the field becomes ours because we are participating in it, okay? You get that? This is what Jesus has done. We can't win. Jesus is the victor. He gives us the victory. He is our victory. Sin leaves us under God's wrath, that we deserve the justice of God. But Jesus is our substitute who dies to absorb, to take the wrath of God in our place for us. We find that sin leaves us unrighteous, that we're dirty, and we know that we are lacking. But Jesus dies as the perfect, righteous Son of God and becomes our righteousness. And God gives the believer in Jesus the righteousness of Christ. He applies that to our lives. Sin leaves us guilty. And as we stand before the court, we have any justification we give with ourselves just reveals our guilt more. But Jesus' death gives us justification. And God declares the guilty sinner to be righteous, to be not guilty, to be pardoned, because someone else has paid the penalty, has taken the punishment, has fulfilled God's justice. Sin leaves us purposeless. We don't know how to live our lives. We don't know where to go. But in Jesus, in the way he lived his life and died the death that we should have died, we now have an example. We have a Christus exemplar, an example for us to look to and to follow and to find purpose, to find direction, to find a way to live. And sin leaves us enslaved. We are in chains, but Jesus' death becomes our redemption as he sets us free from the slavery to death. He sets us free from slavery to sin. He sets us free from the slavery to ourselves and gives us a way out to be redeemed, to live as redeemed people in an enslaved world. And the last thing that we find is that sin leaves us dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says we were dead in our sins and transgressions. And that the fact that someday we all have an appointment is a reality. The Bible tells us that reality is because we are sinful people and that sin has entered into every fiber of our being, and the outcome of that sin working itself out leads to death. And if that's the end of the story, all the other things, while beautiful, just don't fulfill. If the story of Jesus is about a guy who came and died for all those other reasons, but then he stays in the grave and that's it, then the story is so incomplete, because it's like, okay, I feel better about myself. I kind of overcome sin, but not fully. I don't ever reach there. What then? And my life is difficult. Maybe I have physical ailments, or maybe I'm staring at struggles and you know that have death right in my face. How do I make sense of the life? And the answer is that the end of the story is that Jesus did not stay dead. He rose again, and he overcame death, hell, the grave, sin forever. And in his resurrection is a promise. And that promise is what has happened to him will become our reality. And we experience a little bit of that. If you're a follower of Jesus, what's going on is you're experiencing a little bit of that resurrection power in your life as he's restoring you, as he's making you more like Jesus. But that's not it. That's not the end of the story. He rose. One day, I will rise again too. Let me explain what resurrection is not. Resurrection is not some mystical spiritual reality. The Bible shows us that when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose from the dead physically, his physical body restored. And the promise is that one day, people who know Jesus, they will rise from the dead and their physical bodies will be real. I will be Mike. I will be Mike skinny, but I will be Mike. As the sin that is so real in our lives is taken out of this, and our resurrection body, but it will be a real body. It is not some mystical spiritual idea. It is a real thing. Jesus rose from the dead. It comes with a promise that we will rise from the dead. And therefore, Jesus, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in this story this morning, it's not just something I look back to. It is my hope for going forward every day. Praise be to Jesus. The grave could not hold him. Amen. Y'all, we need to shout about that. We need to start learning as a church. There's points, and not because of me. I was back there praying. I was like, okay, I'm a frail, broken person, but the message I got this morning is good. Not because of me. I don't have to even preach it. I just read it, and y'all be like, yeah. And there's points where we as a church need to go, yeah, that's right. Amen. All right? This is good stuff. We should be excited. Jesus is alive. There's a promise. And I know we all have struggles. There you go. Woo-hoo! That we all have struggles. But they're not the end. It's not the end of the story. And what I want to do is I want to show you the story in Mark. He is the briefest, and it's weird. He leaves us with like the story where it just is hanging. There's a reason, I believe. And then I want to say, what does this mean for you and me? So go ahead and grab your Bible, Mark chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, into your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to have a Bible. Pass those down so that everybody has a Bible. Mark chapter 16 will be on page 728 in that Bible as we read about the resurrection of Jesus told in the Gospel of Mark, and we will unpack this story and explain what's going on. Mark chapter 16. We'll begin with verse 1. We're just going to read 8 verses here. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. Now, just a curious thing. Just if you back up a little bit, these three women are mentioned 3 times. They are mentioned, first of all, in verse 40 as women who are watching at a distance at the crucifixion. They're mentioned again here at verse 47 as women who were there burying the body of Jesus in the tomb of Joseph Arimathea. And what we have here is Mark is establishing real witnesses that saw him die, saw him buried, and now they see him rise again. We'll talk about why these people are important, but let me just explain who they are briefly. Mary Magdalene is a woman who had 7 demons, and Jesus drew the demons out of her and healed her, and her life was forever changed. Mary, the mother of James, is also earlier referenced as Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph is, I believe wholeheartedly, and there's a little bit of disagreement, but not a lot, is the mother of Jesus. Earlier in the Mark story, Mary, the mother of Jesus, along with his brothers James and Joseph, come to call Jesus out. So when he here calls her Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, I think what's going on is, first of all, Mark always in his story distances the family of Jesus from the ministry of Jesus. We learn from other sources that his own brothers don't believe in him until after the resurrection. But then these guys go on to be leaders in the church. And so in the first century, as people were reading this, they knew that James was the lead guy, the pastor, the primary leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so Jesus calls Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. This is Jesus' earthly mother. It is Mary who's come to the tomb. And then Salome, who is probably the mother of James and John, and very possibly the cousin of Mary, okay? And so these women who've been watching at a distance, watched the crucifixion. They were there when he died. They were there when he was buried. Now they come for his funeral. Because what happened on the day of Jesus' crucifixion is that he died so quickly, but it was at the end of the day, on the day before the Passover Sabbath. And so they couldn't deal with dead bodies on this day. It was a high holy day for the Jewish people. So they got his body in a tomb. And now it's Sunday morning. It's after the Sabbath. It's Sunday morning. It's sunrise. And they have come with spices, with stuff to anoint, not to embalm, but just to anoint the body of Jesus, to give him a proper burial. They're going to have his wake and his funeral all together at once. And they are coming on Sunday morning to do this. These women are not coming hoping to find the resurrected Christ. It's not even in their radar. But they show up to deal with this, and they are walking through, coming to the tomb. And verse 2 says, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? They've got a real problem. And the problem is they're going to come to this grave. Now, it's not a grave that's dug in the ground. It is a grave that's cut into the side of a cliff. Very common tombs in Jerusalem where they would cut a hole in the side of a cliff, and then a family would own this hole, and they would actually have several places where they would put bodies of loved ones all in one tomb. And they're coming to this tomb that is Joseph's tomb that he has recently carved in a rock. Nobody's in there except Jesus. And they're going to come to this tomb, but it's got this huge rock in front of it. And that rock was placed there by the Romans to make sure that nobody tried to steal the body. And they know, we're going to show up, but I'm not sure how we're getting in. All right, so it says, verse 3, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from us to the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. They get there, and they see the stone, and it's gone, and it's a big rock. And the question is, who rolled it? And the answer is, Jesus, God rolled this stone away. He's the only one who could do it. And the stone was rolled away. And verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed, okay? Every commentary I read said this guy is an angel, okay? That Mark is just speaking to us in images, that he's not trying to get off the track and say, all right, let me give you a doctrine of angels. But I will tell you this, if you've got a cute little thing that's a fat little baby with wings sitting on the top of your toilet, this ain't it, okay? The angels in our culture, we go, how cute and cuddly. You need to realize that the most common phrase out of the mouth of angels in the Bible is, fear not, because the common response to seeing angels in the Bible is to wet yourself. They were alarmed. They were alarmed because Jesus ain't there, and now this guy is talking to him going, who you looking for? And they're like, this is not a comfortable situation. And he says, be not alarmed. Verse 6, said to them, be not alarmed, fear not. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was, and here it is, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. You saw him die on a cross. You saw a Roman soldier run a spear through his heart sack. You saw this man breathe his last. You saw a Roman executioner declare him to be dead. You helped take this body off the cross. You did not feel a heartbeat. You did not hear him gasp for air. You wrapped his body in about 100 pounds of burial cloths, and then you stuck him in this tomb. This Jesus, who was crucified, he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. We read this 2,000 years later, and we're like, okay, I know, I do Easter every Sunday, I'm familiar. Put yourself in the shoes of these women as this angel tells him, the dude who died on the cross, he ain't here, he's walking around somewhere, go find him and tell his friends that this has happened. I mean, well, sure, I believe that. I mean, seriously, if I said, all right, here's the deal. I went to my grandpa's funeral on Thursday. I had lunch with him on Saturday. He'd be like, dude, you're whacked. What's wrong with you? That doesn't happen. They are not coming looking for this event, hoping to believe. Verse 7, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and there was nothing, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. Now, real quick, we will have another sermon next week that is on the verses that follow. But I'll give you a precursor. I will explain it all next week. So you got to come next week to hear this, okay? The rest of Mark was not written by Mark. This is where Mark's story ends. The rest of Mark is an addendum to fill in the blanks for some things that Mark didn't answer, but he didn't answer for a reason. Every other gospel tells us what the women did, what the disciples did, and what Jesus did. But Mark ends with these women who are afraid leaving the tomb, but with the real reality that Jesus is alive. He is writing to a church, a group of people in Rome who know a little bit of the story. And they know who Peter is. They know who, because Peter was in their midst. Peter was associated with this church for a while. They probably already know who Paul is and know of Paul's writings on the resurrection. And so what Mark does is, instead of telling us what the women did, what the disciples did, and what Jesus did, the real question is, what are you going to do? He leaves it open-ended. He ends the story with a cliffhanger where it's craziness. Because the issue of belief is not, did Peter believe? It's not, did these women eventually believe? It's not, the question is, do I believe? Do I come to the empty tomb, hear the angel make this pronouncement, and do I believe that Jesus is everything he claimed to be and that he's a live man? And what you do with that question changes everything. It defines our lives. This is not some little flippant religious idea. This is Jesus answering the core of every issue we ever have. If he's dead and in a grave, we need to go home. If he's alive, our response needs to bow to him and give everything to him, because he's the only hope for every struggle. I don't care what your struggle is. He's the only hope for every struggle you have. And that's the challenge of the story. What are you going to do? And so from this, even looking at some ideas in the passage, I want to talk to you about three concepts, three ideas, three things in the story that Mark is trying to show us about Jesus being our resurrection. And the first thing is this. The first thing I want to show you is the reality of the resurrection. That in this story, Mark is telling it as a real event. He believes it really happened, and he is reporting it to you and me as a real event in real history, in real time, and something to believe in. And if it is a story that is true, if it is a story that actually happened, it affirms everything the Bible teaches. The Bible works backwards from here. It actually works forward to here, too. In other words, if you read the Bible and read it kind of as a big overarching story, which is what it is first and foremost, a lot of us have been in churches where we got so caught up in line-by-line, verse-by-verse teaching that somebody forgot to tell you that before it's any of that, it's a big story. And from the third chapter of the Bible to the end of the Bible, the big story says God is going to come himself and he is going to die and rise again. Everything in the Bible works to this, but also everything in the Bible works from this. In other words, where's your doubts? I mean, I'm not asking you, but think about it. Where are your doubts? When you wrestle with the Bible, with scripture, miracles, when you wrestle with, is this true? Can I believe the gospel? When you wrestle with, I went to a church and all the people were all idiots and they were mean to me and I got really hurt. So I just don't know that I can believe anymore. Whatever your doubts are, with the Bible, understand this, the Bible's trying to say, work from this to your doubts. In other words, if a man came and they crucified him and he defeated death, hell, and the grave forever, everything from there is downhill. Some of the miracles you see in the Bible, the parting of the Red Sea, you're like, I just can't believe that. If this guy died and rose again, that miracle is actually downhill from this one. I just don't believe that God can pull this off. I don't believe he can change this type of person. Those miracles are downhill from this one. And if the resurrection really happened, it confirms and affirms everything about what the Bible teaches about God, about Jesus, about his coming, about his person. And the Bible keeps testifying this, but not only this, Jesus testifies. In Mark 8:31, he is telling his disciples, this is the big story, this is why I came. And he says, listen, I came, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus says this, and actually Mark records three different times where Jesus says, I'm going to be handed over to people. I'm going to die by crucifixion. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. Which Mark is the shortest and most straightforward of all the Gospels. He is telling the story really fast. He just keeps it moving. If in Mark, Jesus says something three times, that means he said it a lot. Which means Jesus kept telling his disciples, I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. This is the core message. And what we find, what you would think, I mean, sure, we this is the way we live, right? If somebody stands up and says something a lot, we go out and do it, right? You would think if Jesus said all this on Sunday morning, they would think, oh, third day, I'm getting up early, I'm gonna go find out if Jesus rose again. But they don't. Because even though Jesus said it multiple times, they ain't buying it. They are distraught. They feel like their leader has died. Everything they've given their lives to for the last 3+ years is just empty. And they don't know where to go or what to do, but they don't wake up early in the morning and go to the tomb. The only people who do are these three women, and they don't go looking for the resurrected Jesus. They go to anoint his body for burial. But the reality is true. And from these unbelieving, I don't buy it people, in the next 3 years, these men proclaim this message everywhere. Within 3 years, there are tens of thousands of believers in Jesus in Jerusalem. And then the gospel begins to spread. And within 30 years, there are more Christians in the Roman Empire. There's millions of people who believed in Jesus. And the message spreads quickly, and it's because these men are proclaiming this message, that this dude they killed is alive. And he is our hope, he is our faith. And so Mark tells the story not as a myth. Mark writes the story not as some, I'm just gonna tell you a fable, it's not one of Aesop's tales. Mark actually, the writing of the story is in the form of ancient history. He tells the story as a history. And the first thing he does is he affirms it with eyewitnesses. He tells us there are people who saw the death, burial, resurrection. And so what happens as you read the story, as you wrestle this, is that the message comes with several things that help us. Man, if we can get to the point where the resurrection is true, I can work from there to all my other struggles and my doubts. Jesus is alive. That means those crazy nut religious people who drove you out of church are not the final answer, right? Jesus is alive. That means my doubts about stuff in the Old Testament or my doubts about miracles or my doubts about this issue or that issue. I can work from that to come to a good place in these things and realize that there is a God. He did this. This has meaning. I can work from these places to find beauty in my own life. I have doubt because I just can't get out of my own way. And the message comes with a lot of beautiful things. First of all, it comes with proof. It comes with proof. I want to tell you, and I've already done messages on this, okay? So I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to tell you that this is the most verifiable event in ancient history. This crazy idea that a man died and is alive, there is more evidence for this event than anything else in the ancient world. There are more people testifying to it. There are more clear lines of proof. But I'm gonna give you a couple real quick. I'll tell you one is that it's women that are eyewitnesses. If you were in the first century writing a story that you were making up, ladies, don't be offended by this, I'm just telling you the truth, you would not have women be the first ones at the tomb, because neither Romans nor Jews would accept a woman's testimony as an eyewitness. They saw women as unreliable, as undependable, and kind of crazed out. I'm not saying it's true most of the time. In around 100 AD, about 70 years after Jesus, a man named Celsus actually wrote a document that said one of the reasons he couldn't believe in Jesus was because women were the first ones at the tomb. He's writing as a Roman saying that's proof that it didn't happen, but it's actually great proof that it did, because if you were making it up, you wouldn't have written it that way, because you knew people would not accept their testimony like that. But the real people who were there are these women. The one that always lives with me, like anytime you look and you're like, man, a dead dude rises from the dead. And the one that keeps getting me is the message and the life change of the apostles. Because here you have these men who are fumbling all over each other and they can't, I mean, Peter's denying Jesus. They just can't get themselves out of the way. And 40 days later, they are transformed men. And then every one of them dies with this threat. Reject the resurrection, we'll let you go. Don't worship Jesus as God, we'll let you go. And Peter, the guy who denies Jesus three times, they tell him, hey, deny Jesus, don't worship him, deny the resurrection, we'll let you go. And he watches as they crucify his wife, and then he has them crucify him upside down in Rome, because he said, I'm not worthy to die the way my Savior died. Why is he different? Because he saw the risen Jesus. There's no other explanation for Peter, for Paul, for the early church, for the spread of Christianity. There's no other explanation. But beyond that, there are actually, I mean, we have the Bible, we have all these eyewitnesses. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that over 500 people saw Jesus alive. And Paul says in that text, those people are still alive, not now, when Paul wrote. They're not 2,000 plus years old. But when Paul wrote about 20 years after the crucifixion event, Paul says over 500 people saw him alive, and most of those people, over 500 people saw Jesus alive, and most of those people are still alive. If you don't believe it, go ask them. They'll tell you their story. Over 500 eyewitnesses. And these people's lives are transformed by this one simple truth that Jesus, who was dead, is now alive. That's our hope. He's our God. And they begin to worship a man as God, which is a total taboo, both in Roman and in Jewish life. So that both Jewish and Roman writings begin to ridicule Christians because they worship a man as being their God. What would it take for you to worship a dude as God? The answer, he rises from the dead, that'll do it. And so Thomas, who doubts, John chapter 20, Thomas says, I can't believe that Jesus is alive unless I see him. When he sees Jesus, puts his hands in his wounds, touches his side, falls at his feet and looks at Jesus and says, behold, my Lord and my God. And this is the testimony of the early church, that this man is my God because he rose from the dead. It proved it. And it comes with proof. There's all kinds of proof. There's several ancient historians who weren't necessarily Christians who affirm the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. One of the most credible known historians in ancient history is a man named Josephus. And in a writing that's called, I believe it's called the Testimonium Flavium, he tells us that this man Jesus died and rose again, and that his followers were transformed, that the gospel spread quickly, and they worshiped him as God. And so you have proof. It comes with proof. This event really happened, but it also comes with a pronouncement. And that pronouncement is that everything now that Jesus declared about himself and everything that the Bible declares about Jesus is true. As Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, the one who is both human and divine, as Jesus announces that he is the coming king of the kingdom of God, that he is the fulfillment, that he is the Messiah, that he is everything the Old Testament promises. The truth is that when we look at him, if he rose from the dead, everything he said about himself is true. That this story, it comes with proof, but it also comes with this beautiful pronouncement that Jesus is the true king. He is the Messiah. He is our hope. And it also comes with a promise. And the promise is this, that for those who look to Jesus and find in Jesus their true king, the promise is what happened to him is going to be our truth. It's going to be our reality. It's going to be our hope. 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing about this, and he says this. He says, now, if Christ has proclaimed his raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. Did you notice all the things that Paul said? If it's not true, we're hopeless. Coming to church on Sunday morning is a waste of time, and the people who've died before us have no hope. But Christ has been raised from the dead, which means coming to church on Sunday morning is a good thing because we're celebrating a resurrected Jesus. Our celebration, even in a burial, has hope. It's if somebody who knows Jesus goes on to be with God, there's hope that one day he too will rise because Jesus is risen from the dead. It comes with a promise. When we look at the empty tomb, we look backward to Jesus, but it gives us a lens to look forward for us. And that's beautiful. And so, you struggle, you hurt, you have pain, you face life-challenging, life-threatening things. What do you do with those? And the answer is, it's not the end. A lady, she was around 18 years old, but this has happened probably, I think it was 30, 35 years ago, named Johnny Erickson Tata, was a swimmer, an athletic woman. She dove off a cliff in California, not realizing that the tide had gone out, hit her head on the bottom and severed her spinal cord and spent the rest of her life as a paraplegic in a wheelchair. She became a follower of Jesus. It really shook her up as she became a follower of Jesus, but she felt so helpless, so unable to do anything. And as she was wrestling with what does this mean, she attended a church where part of their celebration of church was kneeling. Okay, if you're Catholic, you remember the kneeling bench and flopping down in the service, kneeling. And she watched as people would participate in that act, but she was in a wheelchair. And every time it happened, she literally would weep. Because for so many people, it'd become just routine of the service. It now was this barrier to her worshiping Jesus. She's trying to figure out how to do this, and she began to mess and think through the reality of the resurrection, the message. And she wrote this. She said, sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I will be free to jump up, dance, kick, and do aerobics. And sometime, before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrection legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. There's hope. There is a promise. If Jesus rose again, so will we. If Jesus had a resurrection body, so will we. And the reality of the resurrection is that it happened. It's real. It's not something we experience every day, but it is the defining reality of all. It really happened. But not only does this text teach us the reality of the resurrection, it also leads us to the reach of redemption. It shows us that there is no victory that can't, or no loss, no defeat, no struggle that God can't overcome. There's a preacher I heard one time that preached on this, and the title of a sermon was, It's Friday, it's Sunday's coming. And the preacher is a black African-American preacher who had, you know, this rhythm thing. And I don't even try it. I mean, good grief. I will fall over. But, you know, if you've ever heard a black preacher get in the rhythm, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. I mean, this is kind of what he sounds like. And he starts throwing out, you know, that he was crucified, he was beaten, but it's Friday and Sunday's coming. And he just goes through all the events of the cross, the things that we've read over the last few weeks, and he keeps telling us. And he'll, you know, say this event, and they'll say, but it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And that's the whole message, that God brings comebacks. We're Cardinal fans in here, right? We had a lot of fun this last October, right? And the reason it was so much fun is because on August 25th, they were 10 and a half games out. And none of us believed it, but they began to make a comeback. And they began to win baseball games. And then they got, it was unbelievable. A week out, they were still, you know, three games out with six games to play. And I didn't believe it. But they made a comeback, and they won. And all of a sudden, they made the playoffs. Last day, they make it into the playoffs. And they get in the playoff with the Philadelphia Phillies, the best team in baseball. And they're down 2-1. One more loss, they're done. They made a comeback. Chris Carpenter wins a 1-0 baseball game. They get down to the Brewers 2-1. I thought they were going to lose. They came back. They go to the World Series. They're playing Texas. Albert Pujols hits 3 home runs. And for the first time all season, I believed. And then they lost 2 in a row. And Tony La Russa doesn't know how to use a phone. They're down by 4 runs in game 6, and some of y'all went to bed. You're nuts. But I didn't believe. And we know the story. They made a comeback. And when I watched game 7, and they were down 1-0, and every one of us, you're going to affirm this, if you're a Cardinal fan, game 7, you're down. They were down 1-0. I knew they were winning this baseball game. Right? Now watch this. If this dude was dead, there's no, I mean, that's it. There's no loss worse than that. If he made that comeback, my little game 7 down 1-0, no matter what it is not outside the reach of the redemption of God. You get it? That's the story of the resurrection. God stoops and scoops. He pulls us out. He cleans us up. He makes beauty out of the death that we've made of our own lives. And then does that for his glory, and it's beautiful. And there's hope there. And so there's a really interesting thing. Look at this in the text. Find your Bible, verse 6. Verse 7. Go. He's talking to the woman. The angel's talking to the woman. He says, go, tell his disciples and Peter. Why does he single Peter out? Because if the story ended here without this message, there's no hope for Peter. But guess what? By the grace of God, Peter makes a comeback. 40 days later, Peter stands in front of thousands and tells the people, this Jesus who you crucified is alive. 3,000 people, the first Christian sermon is preached from the mouth of the man who 50 days ago was denying Jesus to a teenage girl. He's now standing in front of the whole city, and 3,000 people repent, believe the gospel, and are baptized. It's a comeback. God scoops him up, cleans him off, sets him free, and sends him out. The reach of redemption. There is nothing in your life that is beyond that reach. But the last thing here, not only the reality of the rest, it really happened, not only the reach of redemption, but we have a responsibility to report it. We have a responsibility to report it. And look at what happens. Very interesting as Mark tells the story. He says, verse 7, he says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. He says, all right, ladies, go tell his disciples. Look at what they do. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, if you've been with Mark long enough, if you've been through the whole story, you realize that every time Jesus does something really cool and he heals somebody or performs a miracle, his message to that person is to Tell them not to tell anybody. And what do the people do? They go tell everybody. Now, you want to read about that? There's a blog on why Jesus did that. I'm not going to chase that this morning, but here's the point. All through the message, it's don't tell and they do. Don't tell and they do. For the first time, somebody says, go tell someone. And they don't. They're afraid. Y'all, that's us. We have this message. I mean, there's so many things we get excited about. We have this message that this dude who is God came to earth, died in our place, and then he rose again. And life is not all that is. And no sickness, disease, no struggle, no sin is outside of God's reach. Go tell. And we're afraid. We can't talk about it. We can't share it with anybody. We are just like these women. But oh, a message. And I want to tell you, I was so invigorated because even backstage, I was like, rotten week, some hard things. I mean, it was good, but our house was the pinnacle of craziness this week as we had our five kids plus two other toddlers in our house who were under the age of three. That means in my house, we had a sum total of five children under the age of 7 years old. Craziness. And this week was just a blur, and I spent a day just driving to Kansas City and back to help out some of our family that was going through hardship. But so it's like the week's been a blur. Wasn't bad like horrible. It was bad like it's just been a blur, and I felt like everything's coming unglued. And I was standing back there going, and then it dawned on me. It doesn't matter what I say as long as I talk about Jesus rising again. The message is all I need. But this week, I'll run into people I need to share that message to, and I'll struggle. Why? Let's tell our friends. Let's tell our neighbors. Let's tell our family members. Let's tell our people. We get two chances to pronounce out loud this morning, okay? We're going to pronounce out loud the death of Jesus in communion. We're going to stand and together testify that this man died in our place for our sins. And then when we're done with this, we're gonna finish our service, we're gonna walk out here, and we're gonna walk to the swimming pool, and we're gonna see the reality of the resurrection pictured as we get to baptize three people. We are testifying the story. What a great call that God has given us to be the mouthpiece of this story. Now I want to close with this. I know for a lot of you in here, the Christian message is new. It's something that you've been maybe wrestling with, or maybe this morning is the first time you've ever really thought about some of these issues. And the response all through the scriptures is that when we come to the story of Jesus, the gospel, our response is to repent and believe. What that means is, first of all, I'm going to turn from anything that is my own path. That does include my sin, but for a lot of that, it also includes my religious attempts to save myself. In other words, if somebody looks at you and says, well, why will you be resurrected? If your answer is because I fill in the blank with anything you want to put there, you're not understanding the gospel. Well, why will you be resurrected? Because I go to church, because I'm a good person, because I pray prayers, because I try really hard. You don't understand the gospel yet. The gospel is that I'm resurrected because Jesus died in my place for my sins and I'm trusting him. And the benchmark moment of my life was when I was 7 years old. And this reality, I was young. Everything didn't make sense to me, but I do know this. On that night in my parents' living room, I repented and believed the gospel. And I prayed a prayer that went, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need your grace. I know I can't save myself, but I am placing my faith and my trust in you. I know you died on the cross, but I also know you rose again. And there's a promise for me to live the way that you want me to live, but also to be risen again. And I am trusting you. Save me, change me, rescue me, transform me. And my guess is that here this morning have been people who've been with us the whole time, or maybe somebody who this is your first time really thinking through this, but you're listening to this, you're like, what do I do? How do I respond? And the answer is that you repent and believe the gospel. And all through this series, we've ended the sermon with a prayer time for all of us. And for most of you, the prayer time is this: just give thanks for the resurrection. But if you're here this morning and you've just kind of been trying to figure this out, this is a great day for you to stop and say, Jesus, I give you my life. I trust you. And to pray a prayer that sounds like the prayer that I just prayed. Jesus, I repent of my sin and I give you my life. Because you rose again. And what I'd like you to do is, I just like everybody in here, just go ahead and bow your head, close your eyes. And just soul search. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, as your King? Have you bowed your knee to him? And have you placed your faith in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus? Have you given him your sin? Have you given him your broken life? If you have, celebrate that. But if you haven't, just right now in the quietness of this moment, I'm going to voice a prayer. Now, you need to hear me. Prayer doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. But the prayer voiced can be a reflection of a heart that is responding to Jesus. And so, just where you are, just silently, if you want to repent of your sin and trust Jesus, you just pray like this, okay? Pray along with me, just silently. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need grace. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and rising again. Come into my life. Save me. Change me. I will live with you as my King. Thank you that you rose again. Thank you for hearing my prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your heads bowed and eyes closed. Just listen to me for a second. If you prayed with me, and that prayer was from your heart and really was something that was new and fresh and real, let me challenge you. The responsibility reported is to find somebody. Our elders are going to be serving communion this morning, so you can identify who those guys are. And if you guys are listening, I need you to hang around down here at the end this morning for a few minutes. I'll be out in the foyer. Will you please find one of us and just say, hey, I prayed with Mike this morning. I don't know what that means, but help me figure that out. But I prayed with Mike. Will you do that this morning if you prayed? You gave your life to Jesus, because we want to help you figure out what that means, okay? For the rest of us, it's a chance first to celebrate the body and blood of Jesus, and then to go celebrate his resurrection together as a family, and to celebrate both ordinances that Jesus gave us, and to worship Jesus and to praise him, and to give thanks for the resurrection. Woohoo. Come back. And so as we do that, you sing with all your heart. You celebrate the beauty of the resurrection, and you celebrate what he's done, okay? Let's stand together. The band's going to come out, and we're going to sing and celebrate Jesus. We're going to take up tithes and offerings because this is a way for us to give back. If you're a guest, we do not expect you to give. We're going to do communion. Communion is open to anybody who's a follower of Jesus this morning. And to do this, you just come down to center aisle, and we'll have people serving you here. You dip the bread in the cup that just pictures the bloodstained body of Jesus broken for you. And let's just celebrate the greatness of this story this morning. All right, guys, lead us.